I'd say venture safely, unless you're working in a particular ministry that probably not any of us, maybe very few of us, have been ever introduced to a harlot, a prostitute. But you're going to be able to tell your friends, well, today at Trinity Presbyterian, the minister, in fact, introduced us to a harlot. You might be thinking now, oh, I wish I'd have sent my children out in children's church. That's going to happen. Or my junior high son out in the children's church, if you're going to be introducing us to a harlot. But that is, in fact, what we see here in this chapter of Revelation. It is an introduction to the harlot of Babylon. And before we think about that, for the ride home, parents, let me encourage you and arm you to be able to discuss this as we rise up, as we sit down, to have an answer for this. Because when we talk about harlotry, that is rooted in adultery, in the seventh commandment, and what we say about that. And you may know, but let me remind you, what we would say about the seventh commandment, what we would say about adultery, is that it is more than just one thing. It is much broader than that. It is faithful versus unfaithful. If you can say, I have not pursued a relationship with any other person, taken up with any other person except my spouse, that is fantastic. That is to be commended over and over and over again as goodness. But we still may be in violation of that commandment, because faithfulness is not just that. It's not just refraining from unfaithfulness. It is being faithful to the one God has given you. That is what that commandment teaches. Our culture has flattened human identity into one thing, saying humans are only and totally defined by their sexual identity. And that is not how God created us, because he created us in his image, right? Created us in his image. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. These are the things of God. These are the things of image bearers. How are you faithful? This commandment asks us, how are you faithful to your spouse in wisdom, in power, in holiness, in justice, in goodness, in truth? It is an impossible standard. We may refrain from engaging in a relationship, but we cannot meet this standard. And that reminds us why we need a Savior. But parents, understanding this, faithfulness and unfaithfulness, is the basis for understanding the harlot. The harlot goes a step further, rejecting the treasure of communion with God and seeking treasure from another. And as we're going to see, there is much more to this harlot Babylon than simple immorality. First, we need to reconsider just for a moment what we've already heard, what is good and noble and true, the living and the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is the authentic, actual, true ruler of all things, of the entire universe. Even as we've already heard in Revelation and already heard this morning, there's a counterfeit. The enemy doesn't make up something new in his cleverness and lying. He takes the best, the superlative, and says, I'm going to counterfeit that and try to fool you, world. And so the enemy sets himself up as the father. And then the enemy brings forth the beast. And then the enemy brings forth the false prophet to imitate and mimic the Holy Spirit. And the enemy does not stop even there. The enemy goes even further to say this: I have a relationship with the body. Just like the Father, Son, and Spirit, particularly the Son, has a relationship with the bride of Christ. I'm going to copy that too. I'm going to have a relationship here. I'm going to have a woman, the harlot. Most specifically, we can look into this relationship, again, as a relationship between the beast and the harlot. The beast, remember, is a counterfeit of Jesus Christ. The beast is an image of the enemy who brought him forth, just as Christ was brought forth in the image of God the Father, begotten by the Father. Just as the true King of Nations is Christ the King, the beast is a counterfeit king and represents worldly power, specifically state power, that demands worship. One professor describes the beast this way: the beast represents state power that demands worship. As with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the demonized state threatens to kill Christians unless they bow down. But the symbolism of the beast applies to much more subtle temptations to idolatry. In democratic countries, the state does not insist on literal worship, but citizens are tempted to look to the state as if it were the Messiah. It is the great concentration of earthly power, and so it must be the remedy for all ills, economic, social, medical, moral, and even spiritual. In subtle ways, we are tempted to give ultimate commitments to anything that we fear. Fear of man, human opinion, fear of death, fear of pain, fear of poverty. So this picture of idolatry has universal application. The harlot is in relationship with the beast, here symbolized in Revelation. And as we look more closely at those correct characteristics, we notice two things about the picture of the relationship here. They're clearly in cahoots. The proximity of riding there indicates that. They are working together. But it's more specific. There is an order and a structure, which should not surprise us. There's an order and a structure to the Trinity. There's an order and a structure between God and his church. There's an order and a structure here with the harlot and the beast. Now hold on to that thought just for a moment so we can consider a very related and important idea. Hold on to the idea of the structure and the order. And consider what culture is and what we think about culture. We say culture is religion externalized. This is why every group of people for all time has some sort of culture, because they all have a religion. Culture is the material expression of what's going on in our hearts. And there's two examples that we're really familiar with: football and NASCAR. Here's how that would work. The flags, the gear, the time and money spent, the face painting, like everything, all of it. It's an outward expression of what's going on in the heart. There's an order and a structure. What goes on in the heart then creates this manifestation. And so the harlot is the outward expression of the beast. The harlot's foundation is symbolized by her being supported and on top of the beast is, in fact, that false son. Culture is religion externalized. The harlot is the religion, the culture of the unholy Trinity, particularly the beast, externalized. This is the essence of their relationship. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. It is the externalization of this satanic religion. The characteristics of the harlot that we're about to examine are, again, what we see put out into the world, the manifestation of the beast. And the first thing that gets our attention is, indeed, the sexual immorality of the harlot. We tend to think, again, given our culture, of sexual immorality as sexual immorality, but sexual sin is not the chief characteristic here that we need to be concerned with. It is a symbol, as we often have in Revelation. Sexual immorality is the biblical symbol for spiritual unfaithfulness, for spiritual adultery, for idolatry. I'll spare you the summary, all the scholarly notes on this, except to say this has always been the understanding of God's people, the orthodox biblical interpretation of sexual idolatry. But in case you want to explore this symbol further, go read Jeremiah. Go read Ezekiel 16. Pick up the whole book of Hosea. Read John, his revelation here to the churches. They're talking about sexual immorality, but they are meaning very clearly idolatry. I'll remind you how we began there, walking through how to talk about the seventh commandment. And it's not, as we saw, just about sexual immorality, but rather prohibits unfaithfulness in any way that we could ever imagine to be unfaithful. And so sexual immorality here is the tip of the iceberg symbol when it comes to unfaithfulness underneath it. And we know, we can skip some steps, but we know when we get down into that deep iceberg that idolatry is about one thing. We can go from the symbol here in Revelation deep into the iceberg, and we know that under that is one thing, and it is me and you, myself, yourself, selfishness. Idolatry is me, me, me. I am in control. I am to be served. I am to be worshipped. When you make a golden calf, when you are adulterous, like Israel was adulterous in making a golden calf, it's going to say whatever you want it to say. The golden calf isn't going to actually open up its mouth and give you a command that you don't like. That is not how idols work. Tim already referred to that. Cut down the tree. Cut it in half. Do with it one way and do with it as another. And you think that idol is going to tell the idolater anything that he doesn't want to hear? No. The idols are going to say exactly what you want them to say. This happened in seminary in various ways, but one of the more famous ways, you may have heard this joke, is you'd be talking to a fella and he'd say, my views about Jesus and adultery and faithfulness and divorce and what he teaches there in Scripture and all of Scripture teaches, well, my views on that have changed. We heard that. And then our response was baloney. Well, it might not be baloney. We were taming the tongues. God was still sanctifying our language. But we said, no. That's not what has happened. We would then ask the rhetorical question, who do you want to fool around with? You reject these things. You set up an idol and you want it to say what will condone your behavior. You fashion an idol and it's going to take your side every time. Because idolatry is selfishness. Our religion of self will externalize in a selfish culture. The harlot Babylon may or may not be sexually immoral. May or may not be. The harlot Babylon may not be sexually sinful at all. But the harlot Babylon, the culture of the beast, will be arrogant and proud and independent and hyper-individualistic. Just downright, unapologetically, me-first, selfish. That is what gets our attention. That is the underpinning. That is what we have shown to us in the sexual immorality. Now, turning from the attitude to the appearance of the harlot, we see that she's dressed in purple and scarlet and has adorned herself with gold and pearls and jewels. Don't freak out. You can wear it if you're wearing purple or scarlet or any of that stuff. It's okay. But it does represent what, in this case, we rightly probably assume it to represent. It represents wealth. It represents wealthy. She is not pretend wealthy, the harlot. She is not on the street. Right? She is a harlot of a different nature. And she really does have wealth. That is not pretend wealth. She has gotten rich somehow. It's not faux pearls. It's not cheap gold, right? It's not, again, cheap clothing. She has the real deal, the really good stuff. But how does she get there? How does she get rich? Well, remember her foundation. We've established the order. What's literally propping her up is the power of the beast. When you've got the power of the beast, worldly power, backing you, you can be, and you probably will, become rich. And we're going to skip a little bit ahead. You can tell Rob that I'm going on into Revelation 18. He won't mind. But we're going to skip a little bit ahead. Just for a moment, to look again at the structure, the order, the underpinning that brings this wealth. We're going to start in chapter 9. You can read along if you want to flip over there. I will read it aloud. It says this, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality, remember, think idolatry, and lived in luxury with her, Babylon, will weep and they'll wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment, and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold and silver and jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, oil, wine, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. All the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who have ships and at sea grew rich. Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. we said in Revelation, don't get caught up on the details. Take a step back and look at the big picture of what Babylon was and what was going on. It is commerce, and it is trade, and it is the amassing of wealth. That is why there's all this weeping. It's gone. All of this wealth, all this opportunity to prosper, laid waste. One professor put it this way. Both the clothing of Babylon, scarlet, right, purple, the jewelry, and the laments here in chapter 18 indicate that the detraction of Babylon lies in her wealth and her luxury. The harlot Babylon is a culture of economic seduction, a culture of material temptation. Truly, she encompasses every externalization of religion that worships economic prosperity, material comfort, or just plain old ease, easy living. The culture of the beast, promotes the worship and the amassing of wealth, however one might define selfishly wealth, material wealth, power over others, physical health, physical pleasure, or again, simply peace and quiet. And as we move from the attitude now to the appearance, we look at what she's holding. The harlot is superficial, and she intentionally lies. Her cup looks good. It is a golden cup, but inside it is gross. It is disgusting. Think some of you, this will date me a little bit, Indiana Jones, in The Last Crusade, he goes in to try to find the very cup Christ used in the Last Supper. Another person goes in and thinks Christ's cup is going to be adorned with jewels and gold and shiny and wonderful. But that's wrong. Inside that cup in the movie was death. And just the same is true here for the harlot. Her cup looks really good. It is a deceit. It is a lie. Because her underlying structure is the beast, whose father was the father of lies. And it is death. The harlot, the culture, is not trying to uncover the truth. Capital T truth. The culture's not trying to find the truth. Now, certainly, we know, have friends and neighbors, they really are trying to find a cure for cancer. They really are trying to figure out how to end poverty, right? But they're not, the culture of the unbelieving world is not interested in the truth, the way, the life, Christ Jesus. The culture is a big charade. It's lies. And here we have to be careful, but be precise, because we can be generous with a neighbor who looks around them and says, it's all lies, it's all meaningless, there is no truth. Because if your neighbor has drunk this cup to the dregs, then they will know, in God's grace, very likely, that it is a bunch of lies, that the culture is a charade, that there is no truth in it. And so we see the harlot, the culture of the beast, is intentionally suppressing, again, the image we like, we're trying to push that beach ball underneath into the pool, suppressing the truth, and is spreading lies. So what, now that we've established the character of the harlot? We naturally have the question. We're tempted with it. We always are in Revelation. Well, who is the harlot? Who is she? And remember, we're not looking for that single person. We're not even looking for a particular institution, but a culture. The harlot is a culture, the culture of the beast. And remember how Revelation functions. It's showing us the cycles of history. Revelation is much like watching waves roll up on the beach and then roll back to the ocean. So we're not even looking for a single culture at one time in one place, but repeated manifestations of the harlot. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, there was power in Egypt. Her waves rolled up onto the beach, established a culture, rolled back. Then the Assyrians, in and out. Then the Babylonians, who came and destroyed God's holy city that we have sung about and read about. And so they get the name for the culture. The Babylonians rolls in, rolls back out. The Babylonians, with their immense power and their far-reaching culture, since it was, again, Babylon that destroyed Jerusalem, Babylon gets the name here in Scripture. But for our brothers and sisters who read this, who had it read to them, it was not Babylon any longer. The Jews would have still had that in the back of their minds, certainly. But for those coming to Christ, recognizing the promised Messiah, it would not have been Babylon. It would have been Rome. Rome would have been the beast that undergirded a culture of idolatry. And not just Rome itself, but even as Tim has already prepared us. I didn't tell him to do that. That was God's providential handling of this morning's worship.
Not just Rome, but Ephesus. The cities all over the Mediterranean
had Rome giving them peace and then supporting their prosperity, their idolatry of the economic and the material. In Ephesus with Artemis, right? In other cities all around. The believers, if you wanted to participate, you had to go to the idolatrous festivals. Or they would say, you're not in the guild anymore. Not just the silversmiths and the ones that made that. There were all sorts of things like that. You had to go and participate in the culture. The culture said, you're done. You're cut off. Nobody's going to send business to you ever again. We're going to cast you out. That is what was going on in the Roman Empire. That is what our brothers and sisters in the first century were familiar with. It was the political power of Rome supporting this culture. Rome just didn't provide peace. It provided economic prosperity and ease. And again, Professor Poitras says this, the pagans of Asia looked to Rome as the source and guarantee of economic well-being and material comfort. They gave political allegiance and worship to the Roman emperor, not only because they feared the power of Rome, but because they loved the economic benefits that they received from Rome. Idolatry, selfishness flourished not only because the pagans feared Rome, but because they loved the prosperity and the comfort that Rome ensured. Now, in modern times, we've had Babylons. State power made possible the amassing of wealth. People have put their hope in state power, especially when it promises to deliver that utopian peace and prosperity. The communist government of the Soviet Union was unbelievably brutal to their citizens, and yet this was accepted for a long time as necessary for peace and prosperity. And we're quick to acknowledge that comparison, but we're slower to acknowledge other comparisons. The British Empire, on which the sun never set. And now we get to the real reason. This is a hard passage, not just for Mother's Day, right? Because it's not just the harlot, the culture of the beast. It would be a hard Mother's Day sermon. This is a hard sermon whenever we preach it. Because Revelation 17 is talking not specifically about harlots, but because Revelation 17 is talking about our culture around us, our American culture. That is hard to preach, brothers and sisters, whether it's Mother's Day, today, tomorrow, next year. Remember that sexual immorality image that pointed to idolatry, which is selfishness? The harlot, the culture of the beast, will be arrogant and proud and independent, hyper-individualistic, immeasurably individualistic, downright unapologetically me-first selfish. Remember the image of wealth, robes, and riches? The harlot, the culture of the beast, promotes the worship and the amassing of wealth. However one might selfishly define wealth, material wealth, power over others, physical health, physical pleasure, simply utopian peace and prosperity and quiet. Remember the cup? The harlot, the culture of the beast, is intentionally suppressing the truth of God and intentionally spreading lies. A culture of me-first selfishness, a culture of amassing whatever kind of wealth and pleasure one wants, a culture of suppressing the truth. If we do not confess that this is the culture in which the church exists in our time, in our place, in our country, then the truth is not in us. This is where we are. It's not just when Babylon showed up at the gates of Jerusalem. It's not just when brothers and sisters were in the Roman Empire. It is here and now. That is where we are. That is why this is a letter of revelation to the church for all times. There is no third way. I was talking to a brother about this just yesterday. There's no third way. There are two types of culture. There is the culture that is the externalization of faithfulness to Christ. There is the culture of the bride, the culture of the church. And then there is every other single type of culture ever, whether it's Babylon or Rome or London or Washington, D.C. and Wall Street, whatever it is. It's not the bride. It's the harlot. So what are we to do when we realize Babylon is at the gates, that we are under the Romans? First, as we conclude, don't worry about destroying the harlot. Don't worry about getting in a fight and winning it with the harlot. It won't be the bride that destroys the harlot. We're not heading toward at the end of things in some like cosmic wedding catfight, where right, in one corner, the bride of Christ in white, whatever her record would be, undefeated, really. And in the other corner, right, scarlet and purple dress, right? And then they're going to duke it out. It's not. It's not us. I'm not going to get into that. I'm not going to take that away from Rob. We'll come back to it. There'll be some hints as I conclude this morning. But the point is this. That's not our fight. It's not the bride's fight. We get tempted into that fight. We get tempted into that fight of fighting the culture. That is not what the bride of Christ does, because of what we'll see about how the harlot is destroyed. Don't fight the harlot. Do flee, resist in that sense, the harlot. Think of Joseph running away so fast that he left some clothes behind when she grabbed them, that harlot. It doesn't mean when we say flee that we retreat into monasteries. It does not mean that we remove ourselves into communes. It means we're not part of her culture. And you can do this. You know how this works. Again, one of my favorite examples. Some of you Bulldog fans live next to Yellow Jacket fans, right? And you get along just fine being neighbors without you becoming them and them becoming you. And that's a humorous example, but seriously, we don't win our rivals over, right, by wearing their colors, flying their flags, painting our faces like them, attending their events, enrolling in their university. Church, we have to be careful about this. Certainly, there are points of overlap, but to put it bluntly, we cannot two-time the bride of Christ with the harlot of Babylon. We don't fight her. We flee and resist. And then finally, because of who we are, we must be the bride of Christ, which is to say, we must be faithful to Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. But we can't. We can't be faithful on our own. So we trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the faithfulness of our bridegroom. He loved us first. When we were unfaithful, he was faithful. And so then we love him and we are faithful to him. Unlike the beast, Christ, our bridegroom, does not prostitute his bride and he does not destroy her. On the other hand, completely graciously, completely opposite, he defends her. He dies himself, her bridegroom, her king, to save her. Meditating on that alone, will give us faithfulness, welling up through the power of the Spirit to be the bride of Christ. And Christ doesn't require adornment in the worldly ways, the superficial ways, the costly ways from his bride. He doesn't say, go get dressed up in the scarlet and purple and put on the pearls and the gold. No, Christ does not choose his bride because of any of her characteristics. Christ doesn't choose based on his bride's characteristic. Christ's love for his bride is not because she's rich or sexy or smart or wise or just or righteous. Christ's love is not based on anything except the love of God. Jesus loves you with a love that is infinite and eternal and unchanging and independent. Independent. Jesus loves you with the very love of the Father for the Son, for the Spirit. This is completely foreign to us as creatures. We don't really understand it now, and we may never, because we keep on asking, but why? Why do you love me? Why do you love me? And the bridegroom keeps saying, because I am that I am, and I love you. That is what the bride of Christ says. Because of who I am, I love you. Why, we want to say again. Why and why and why? Because we want it to be dependent on us. And again, our smarts and our power and our sexiness or our righteousness, perceived righteousness or holiness. And so we say why, and Christ says again, I am that I am, and I love you. I love you. Not anything from you. Completely independent from me. And finally this, that will draw us in faithfulness as the bride to the side of the bridegroom. He does love his bride so much that he will change her, that he will take her out of the condition of death, ultimately, that she was in, and bring her into new life. He does not leave her in the rags of death and rottenness in the grave. That is not where Christ leaves his bride, to be ridiculed by the harlot in her finery and her formal pearls.
Christ raises up his bride and gives her not the robes of this world, not the robes that thieves and moths destroy, not the purples and the scarlets that fade. No. Christ presents his bride in pure, white, unfading, eternal robes, spotless, blameless, holy, as his loved bride. The harlot, indeed, has so much, and we see it around us because that is the culture that we are in, so much. But she doesn't have the husband. She doesn't have Christ. The bride does. We have so much more than we could ever ask or imagine because of the bridegroom's faithfulness to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you even in the midst of challenging letters from your apostle who was sent by your Son to us, the church, not in Ephesus or any other place in the Mediterranean, but here in Covington. We thank you that you loved us enough to write that letter to the churches then and preserve it to us now. We confess that we flirt with the culture of the harlot around us. And so we beg your forgiveness for that. But we know and trust that we are your people, we are your church, we are your bride, and you will not allow that. Lovingly, you will bring us back to faithfulness through your faithfulness. And we praise you for that. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.